chapter 22. You'll see in your bulletins that I plan to read with you a couple paragraphs beginning at verse 54. The events in these verses before us mark the hours between the arrest of Jesus in the garden outside Jerusalem and a series of four trials leading to his death on the cross. These verses fulfill a prediction that a disciple would deny his Lord. These verses fulfill the many prophecies that speak about a suffering servant who would give himself as an offering in the place of sinners, people like you and me. Let me say that these verses, as I was reading them again this morning, struck me anew as particularly surprising. What would it take, we could ask, to take our eyes off Jesus even for a moment in these hours of suffering, in the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, in this pinnacle of his obedience and suffering? What would it take for the Gospels to turn our eyes for a moment off of Jesus and onto something else? This is what it takes. The event that we read about this morning, this is the one time when the gospel readers take our focus off Jesus for a moment and turn it to something else. So it must be of enormous importance for God's people. There must be something in this passage that God wants us to see as his people, that we must notice. So let us give particular attention to God's word this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 54. Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we hear from your word and we see your son. We ask that your word would impact us this morning as it needs to. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be present with us and that we would know his presence and his power. Father, accept our worship as we've read your word, dedicating ourselves to you. Accept our worship as we've given our gifts. Accept our worship now as we prayerfully hear your word expounded. Do this, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Have you ever been in denial? I know I've been in denial all kinds of things. When something really traumatic or unexpected has happened to me, in all three of my first car accidents as a teenager, I was in denial. I couldn't believe that someone had just whacked me from behind and drove off. I couldn't believe that as I was driving, someone sort of drove into the side and caved in the side of my car. I couldn't believe when I was going through an intersection that someone decided to try and sort of get there through before me with a left-hand turn and sort of smack the front end of my car. Each time, I just sort of couldn't believe what was happening. It was disorienting. I was in denial. Maybe you've been in denial about much more serious things. Maybe a doctor has given you a diagnosis at some point in your life, and you just couldn't quite deal with it. Maybe you know somebody else that's been in that situation. Maybe you've got a financial advisor. You're beginning to think about the future, and he says, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to run out of money really soon. You're not going to be able to retire. And you just can't believe it. You thought you were doing things right. Maybe your parents have told you that the people you hang out with are not very good, and they're going to lead you into all kinds of trouble, and you're in denial. You just don't believe their warnings are true. Sometimes people are looking out for us. Sometimes things happen, and at first we're in denial. The worst kind of denial, of course, is the very last kind that I mentioned. Those kinds when people are warning you, when people are trying to tell you that there's something wrong, and then you won't listen. In this passage, we see what happens when a disciple of Jesus, someone whom God loves, is in denial, who's warned because God loves him, and he doesn't listen. You see, Jesus Christ is just the kind of faithful watchman that we read about in Ezekiel 33. That's why I read that unusual passage. Because there God says that a good watchman tells us when something's wrong. He must do that. Otherwise, he's not doing his job. If they see an enemy coming, if there's danger coming, and the watchman just says, I'm going to have a nap. This is not really going to be a big deal. Or they'll surely figure it out by themselves. He's a bad watchman. And he's in trouble, and blood is on his head. Jesus is the perfect watchman. And so in the greatest hour of trial for his disciples, he is warning them. And Peter, among others, won't listen. He told the wicked to repent in his life. He gave many warnings. They didn't listen. He also told the righteous not to trust in themselves alone, just like Ezekiel tells them to do. And they didn't listen. Peter had been warned that he would be tempted by, but he somehow thought he'd be fine. He was told that he would actually deny his dear friend Jesus. He says, no, I'm going to defend him. He was told to watch and pray, and he chose to sleep. And then the enemy came, a mob of clergymen, soldiers, and servants. Now, we could see, we have seen earlier in this chapter, that the first time trouble comes, Peter thinks he's okay. He wields his sword when they're surrounded in the garden. Jesus wasn't pleased with what he did, but we could say at least Peter met the crowd. He didn't deny the Lord in the first instance. But then something else happens after the others have fled away. And that's what we saw this morning. That's what we just read when we see Peter brought to our attention once more in verse 54. We hear that Jesus is being brought to a place where he will be put on trial of a sort, where he will be tortured in many different ways. But our attention is turned to Peter. The Bible turns the spotlight away from Jesus for a moment and puts it on this disciple who wasn't yet denying Jesus. He chose to follow Jesus where most others fled. He did so at a distance. He was sort of satisfying his conscience while saving his skin. Maybe not a good sign here, but his devotion was once again surviving the battle. Peter had a little bit more reason to congratulate himself than others because he at least had some courage, even if he didn't have as much courage as John. How did Peter get into the courtyard? How did he get so close to Jesus? Well, the other Gospels tell us. John actually stayed with Jesus. John let Peter in to this circle. And so there Peter was, trying to be faithful, thinking he could be brave, daring even to go into the inner circle just of those servants who a short time before may have been part of the mob that tried to round up Jesus. There's Peter. And guess what? Having withstood the temptation of the mob, having followed Jesus through the night, it wasn't the mob in the end. It wasn't the big things that brought Peter down. It was the steady stare of a young woman. We're told a young servant girl saw Peter. And we can see from the Gospels that as he was sitting there in the firelight, she looked at Peter and declared that he was one of them. He had been with Jesus. And he denied it. This is the first bad sign of the night. Peter must have felt threatened. But the truth is, there wasn't really a clear danger here. And it's actually worth stopping for a moment to see that. There was no danger to Peter. There was danger a little while ago. But Jesus had asked that the disciples could be kept from danger. He said, take me, leave them. And they did. The disciples were allowed to go. There was not yet a penalty attached to being with Jesus. What's more, I just mentioned John a moment ago. John had actually gone right in to this courtyard, maybe right in to the priest's house. There was not yet a danger in following Jesus. And yet Peter denies him at this first accusation. So it wasn't danger. What was it? For some reason, Peter was ashamed. He was ashamed of being a follower of Christ for reasons far less exalted than his own safety. He didn't want the shame of being publicly identified with Jesus when everyone around him was opposed to Jesus. He counted the approval of a girl he did not know as higher than the Savior he did know. Maybe after the first denial, the second denial came more easily. It works like that, doesn't it? Word spread. We can piece together again from the four Gospels that the servant girl spoke to someone else or repeated her claim. And yet another girl and a man, maybe others, argued that Peter really was one of them. And they identified him not simply as a follower of Jesus, but as one of a group of followers. They seemed to have understood that he was one of the inner circle of disciples who followed Jesus. Eventually, Peter felt the pressure, and he responded again. He did not repent of the first lie. Instead, he added another layer. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't a follower of Jesus, and he wasn't a friend of those other followers. I wonder, it occurred to me for the first time today, did John overhear that? John, who was close enough to let Peter in, did John hear this too? It wasn't just Jesus that Peter was denying, was it? Denying his friendships too. Sometimes people first deny any connection to Jesus' followers, and later they end up denying Jesus. Sometimes they're first embarrassed about the church, and then later they're embarrassed about the Savior of the church. Here Peter first denied his Lord, and then he began to deny his fellow disciples. The painful case of Peter reminds us, doesn't it, that we should never think it's a small problem to deny God's people, other Christians, or to deny Christ. The two usually go together. If not immediately, then soon after. The New Testament doesn't have a category for people who are with Jesus and not with his church. It doesn't have a category for a Christian life that's separated from the body of believers, from its government, from its prayers, from its worship, from its sacraments. The denial of God's people is uncomfortably close, usually tied quite closely to the denial of Jesus. And that's what we see here, even if the order is a little bit unusual. There's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's out, I think, at a play or a concert, a famous preacher later in life, and as they leave the theater, a Salvation Army band comes marching by, and Lloyd-Jones's friends snicker. They laugh at the Salvation Army. Look at these Salvation Army soldiers collecting money for good works and singing out in the streets of London. And Lloyd-Jones suddenly realized that he needed to affirm those people. They were different than him in a multitude of ways, but they were his people. And he couldn't be faithful to his Lord without also owning those people. I've been thinking in the past year about the many ways in which I'm different from some Christians that I read about on the news. They say things that make me cringe. They do things that horrify me. And yet, if someone comes to me who's outside this church, outside the Church of Christ, and wants me to join them in making fun of those people, I need to say, I'm not proud of what they're saying and doing, but those are my people. If they're saved by Christ, they're my people. Because I don't want to deny God's people. The next step to doing that is denying Christ himself. Peter's final denial came about an hour later. Having denied his Lord and denied his friends, he denies his history. Someone added evidence to the charge that Peter was a Jesus person. He was a Galilean. Further proof that he was connected to Jesus. Something about the way that Peter looked or talked or dressed or behaved gave himself away. And so in verse 60, Peter denied that too when he denied his connection to Galilee. Galilee, where he had grown up. Galilee, where he had met Jesus for the first time. Galilee, where his family was. His family, some of whom trusted in Jesus. Galilee, where he had left everything behind, where he had received his name, Peter, from Jesus. Galilee, where he had begun his ministry. To deny Jesus thoroughly, he needed to deny his Lord. He needed to deny his friends. And he needed to deny his background. People who deny Christ end up doing all of that. They end up rewriting their stories. How many times have you seen someone straying away from the Lord? Not only are they far away from the Lord, not only are they not with God's people, they also begin to rewrite things. You say, no, I was there. I knew you. Those things didn't happen. You're rewriting history in order to walk away from the Lord. We see Peter doing that kind of thing here. Here to save face before strangers. He has to lie about where he's from, what God has done in his life in Galilee. We need to consider Simon Peter's case and each one of these different denials because, as John Calvin notes, Peter's fall is a mirror that reflects our own weaknesses. Notice that this disciple was not dragged before court. He wasn't being tortured by evil men. He was confronted by a girl. Maybe one so young as to irritate him. Maybe so pretty as to intimidate him. But at the end of the day, it was the easy comment of someone no better and no bigger than himself that led this eminent man of God to forget his fear of falling and to say about his master, his friend, his background, "It's all not true. I don't know him or them or any of that." As disciples of Christ, we are faced with real trials. Each one of us will know, if we haven't already, we'll know what a real trial is when the Lord puts something before us that we thought was too big for us. As disciples of Christ, we're presented with warnings in God's Word about how we will be tempted in those trials to turn away from God. To rely on ourselves, to ignore the problem. I wonder if I'm right in thinking that sometimes our victories are followed up by little trials. And sometimes we do better with the big things than the little things. I can think of times when I've really had a difficult day. And yet, by God's grace, I've been able to honor him in the midst of some opposition and challenges, and then I've gone home and been a grouch. Just the smallest trial at home tipped me over the edge. Here's Peter. He does well at first, but it's not the big thing that took him down, is it? It's the little things. It's the little things. When Jesus was warning Peter of the trials, what did he think about? He thought about the mob. He thought about the sticks and the swords and the torches at night, but what took him down? The smallest of comments. But in many times in life, I've prayed that the Lord would give me strength if I was ever thrown into a communist jail or a Muslim cell or had to face American social media or whatever it might be. Truth is, those aren't my greatest dangers. I have actually had a death threat. I've been called Hitler in newspapers, and I've been told I'm an axe murderer simply for trying to uphold Christian ethics. I had a systemic attempt to kick me out of university. Those were trials, but lots of Christians thought that was great. And they were praying for me and encouraging me. No, the things that have been hardest for me aren't death threats. It's the jeers of a classmate, the suppressed smile of an unbelieving coworker, the knowing smirk of a neighbor, the threat of being left out of an inner circle of colleagues or scholars or whatever it might be. Sometimes we seek God's help with the great challenge, the grueling day that we know is coming, and then we fall apart with the smallest things. What's the point? The point is this, that Peter's failures are indeed a mirror of our weaknesses. And so what are we to think? Well, one key to understanding Peter's problem, at least, was his refusal to heed wise warnings. Had not Jesus told him that he would deny him? Had he not even stated that this would happen that very night before the cock crowed? Anyone who's lived on a farm knows that a rooster doesn't simply announce cock-a-doodle-doo once in the morning and proceed towards breakfast. No, it crows multiple times, and it's not just at dawn either. I grew up in a farming community. Thankfully, no one had roosters there. I actually discovered this not on a farm, but in a neighborhood in southern New Jersey where I had my first pastoral internship. I was awakened by a variety of things in the night. I was awakened in the morning by a driver of the neighborhood carpool who leaned on his horn as he approached the house where he was picking people up. It was so early. They must have been, you know, commuting to the Carolinas or something like that. I was also woken up by a man next door who had a sound-amplified motorcycle that was so close through the thin walls, it sounded like he was coming up the staircase every morning. But what woke me up the earliest was the roosters. And the roosters begin to crow, believe it or not, between 1 and 3 in the morning. That's the first cycle. And then there's a break, and then there's another cycle before dawn. It turns out this is not just New Jersey roosters. This is rooster behavior all around the world. And so when Peter heard the cock crow for the first time, it would have been in the night. It would have been actually not hours and hours after Jesus had warned him, but just a few hours after Jesus had warned him of this trouble. Some of the Gospels indicate that Peter had a warning midway through his denials. The cock didn't just crow at the end. It also croaked in the middle. Jesus has said, "You're going to deny me three times." After the first rooster crow, Peter had the most serious of warnings, but it didn't connect. And how slow we are sometimes, this is where I'm going, how slow we are sometimes, not just to hear warnings before trouble starts, sometimes we're slow in hearing warnings right in the middle of our trouble, right in the middle of our temptations, when we're just driving right into trouble. We're still not listening to the warnings that God so graciously gives us. One of the things we are to learn from this is that Christians, we must heed warnings when they are given to us. Well, what made Peter come to his senses? Wasn't the warnings, was it? Peter came to his senses because after the rooster had finished crowing, Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter was close enough to see Jesus looking, close enough to see that Jesus' eyes were upon him. Jesus had either heard his friend's words or he had never lost track of what was happening. Jesus looked at Peter. So much can be communicated in a look. Kindness, affection, approval, doubt, warning. So much can be communicated with a human look. In one look from Jesus, Peter was rebuked. Peter was convicted. Peter was loved. It was a look which asked whether Peter really did know Jesus. It was a look that asked if he could really say that kind of thing with Jesus looking right at him. Maybe it was a look that said, "Peter, you've been stubborn. Peter, you've been blind. Maybe it was a look that said, Peter, this is why I'm going to the cross. Because of people who have denied me, just like you're denying me now. But here we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is loving. There is mercy in the fact that Jesus looked at Peter. It would have been just for our Lord to have never looked at Peter again. Certainly, that's how we often treat each other. When we've been harmed, when we've been hurt by cutting words, we won't look at someone. We turn our faces. We turn our backs. We look away. Jesus looked at Peter. He didn't treat Peter like we treat others. He showed his boundless mercy. He displays his amazing grace. If we are faithless, he is still faithful. Surely the work of God, or God is at work here, even as Jesus looks at Peter. You see, Jesus looked at other people that night, and their hearts remained cold and hard. They cared little or not at all that the Savior heard their blasphemy and saw their cruelty. Or maybe they did care as he looked upon them in silence. But their response, we're told in the closing verses, is not to repent. What did they do? They blindfold Jesus. Maybe this is one more reason why they covered Jesus' eyes. Maybe they were uncomfortable with Jesus looking at them. It's the greatest of blessings. It's a saving mercy when Jesus looks our way. Therefore, it's the greatest of tragedies when Jesus looks our way and we fail to notice, when we fail to respond. It's the pinnacle of pastoral joy when the gospel of Jesus is presented to sinners, when they see Jesus is looking their way and they respond with faith and trust in him. I think you know that if you've ever been a parent. It's the pinnacle of parental joy when our children see us warning them, and then when they fail, we look at them and they see that they've done wrong, and they come to us with repentance, with sorrow for what they've done. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. This is what God the Father is doing through his Son. He's looking on his child, and he's saying, Peter, what have you done? And even in that look, there's mercy and grace. Luke 22 reminds us, Jesus looks on sinners. And Luke 22 reminds us to look to Jesus when he is looking on us in mercy. Judas did not look to Jesus. He was sad for what he did. He felt bad about what he did. But he may have even wept. But he didn't repent. He didn't change his ways. When Jesus looked to Judas, Judas ended his own life. The chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders of the people, they looked at Jesus. And then they just added to their sins. But by the grace of God, Peter's tears were different. Peter did not remain in denial of our Lord. As the Gospel of John records, Peter looked for Jesus one morning. As our Gospel records, Peter went out and wept bitterly because he saw what he had done. By the grace of God, Peter's tears were different. He saw in Jesus one whom he could trust and before whom he could repent. He realized that everything foolish about living in denial about Jesus, about living in denial of Jesus, everything wise in confessing him as Savior and Lord. I want you to see this morning as we consider Luke 22 that God is looking at us. Jesus is looking at us this morning while we meet here in his name, as we read his word. Maybe as Jesus looks at you this morning, you are seeing that you have done wrong, that you have ignored his warnings, that you are not responding to him in the way in which he has responded to you. Maybe this morning you should be seeing the eyes of Jesus, and the question is, what will you do? Will you deny him again, and then again, and then again? Or will you begin to weep? Will you begin to turn? Will you sit under the gaze of Jesus and deny the gospel? Will you assume that all is well and the next temptation you'll manage and that the last one wasn't so bad? Or will you own the Savior who came to look on weak sinners like Peter and you and me, who gave his life for us, who rose in power to redeem and change us? What will it be? We can look to him. For it was Jesus who looked to his Father in his suffering and saw only the terror of his holy wrath against sin, because Jesus was carrying all of our sin for our sakes. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, who cried out on his cross in anguish because his Father had turned his face away for our sakes. It's because of Jesus that we can weep productively for our sins, that we can come to him with confidence that we'll be forgiven. It's because of Jesus that we can have hope and joy, even though we're like Peter, because he has never ceased to have his people in his view from all eternity past. And he will never stop looking at us with his gracious favor for all of eternity to come. What will you do knowing that Jesus is looking at us today? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we sit under your gaze today. We know that you are looking upon us. Father, help us to respond as Peter eventually did. Father, help us to trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his benevolent gaze beyond all that we deserve. Hear us. Help us for his sake. Amen. Well, let us sing to God's praise, hymn number 337, as we prepare to approach the Lord's table. Hymn 337, Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Please be seated. This time, Elder Sorkness will remind us how we're going to serve the supper.